we've been seeing through Philippians that Paul has spent a good amount of time warning those Philippian believers about the deadly virus of false teachers. They sneakily come into the church and try to coax believers to forget about their citizenship in heaven and instead to focus their minds on earthly things, right? Which all leads to destruction. And Paul doesn't deal in Philippians with false teachers as much as he does in, say, Galatians, or even with Timothy. So it's probably safe to assume that that false teachers may have been kind of knocking on the doors of the Philippian church. But these believers were probably pretty doctrinally solid. They were a faithful and Bible-believing bunch. They could probably sniff out heresy miles before it came. And they could slay it with the sword of truth. This is a good thing for a church. This is how it needs to be. But it can also, this type of mentality, this can also be worn pridefully as a badge of honor. So much so that it may be oblivious, possibly, to a disease that's far more deadly. If false teaching is a virus that attacks the church from the outside, then there's a cancer that can spread in the body of Christ from the inside. And it may be able to even do more damage than false teachers. And that cancer we'll look at this morning is disunity among the believers, which distracts, disrupts, and divides. So let's take a look at an account of a disunified church in distress and see some principles of cultivating harmony in the body of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing on this study this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to know you better and to love you more. Lord, we pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So first, let's look at the situation. What's going on in Philippi is something that has plagued the body of Christ since its inception. Whenever sinful people gather, it seems there's usually bound to be problems. Now, we don't know the details of the argument going on, the disagreement between Yodia and Syntyche. Was it theological? Was it methodological? Was it a personality conflict? Paul doesn't say, but I'm sure these Philippians knew what it was. Notice in verse 2, Paul even addresses Yodia and Syntyche individually. I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche. Directly, he's speaking to each one. He doesn't take sides by bashing one or exalting the other, and he doesn't even seem to be concerned about exactly what the issue is. For Paul, the issue is that there's an issue. And that issue is dividing the whole church. For these two ladies, their conflict wasn't just personal, but it caused a rift in the church where the entire congregation probably was forced to pick sides. Yodia or Syndica. This was an argument that created an air of tension every time the church gathered. We can infer this because Paul actually named them. This wasn't a general appeal to be unified. He doesn't say, do this and that, parentheses, you know who I'm talking to, right? He actually names them. He singles them out. These two ladies would have been well known in the church. Paul describes them, notice, as people who labored side by side with him in the gospel. He lists Euodia and Syntyche as his fellow workers. They contended with Paul. They struggled with Paul alongside of him in the gospel work. They fought alongside Paul, seeing souls saved and the community reached for Christ. These two women were leaders in the Philippian church. And they're also, notice, genuine believers. These aren't the wolves in sheep's clothing that we saw last week, that Paul warned about in the previous passage. Their end isn't destruction, but their names, see, there at the end of verse 3, are written in the book of life. These are two believing church leaders. May have tasted some form of power within the church and may have just been consumed with pride and rivalry and selfish ambition. These issues, these disagreements aren't immune, or we are not, no one is immune from these kinds of things, even church leaders. And because of all that's going on, their disagreement is causing the entire church to break apart. That it's no longer for the people, I follow Christ, right? But I follow Euodia, or I follow Syntyche. These two are the focus of the disunity in the church. And remember, Paul has done much in the letter, making general appeals for unity in the church, right? He wants to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving alongside one another for the faith of the gospel. He says his joy will be complete if they're of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He urges them, remember, to do nothing out of rivalry or selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and look out for the interests of others. All of these kind of general appeals for the unity of this Philippian church kind of prepares the believers to hear what Paul has to say in chapter 4. As he gets to the root of the issue. Now, picture this. Let's hopefully bring this maybe to life. Everybody knew what was going on. You can picture these people these believers, everyone in this Philippian church, knowing exactly what this argument is and knowing what's going on here. It's been a huge deal probably for quite some time. You can picture old Cletus sitting in the pews of the Philippian church as this letter's being read. All this stuff he hears about unity and humility, rivalry and selfish ambition. As this letter's being read, I bet you old Cletus probably elbows his wife on the shoulder and says, I bet you $10 he's going to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche probably on, you know, one over here and one over there on opposite sides of the church. As this letter is leading up to the beginning of chapter 4 here, they're probably slinking down in their seats because they know what's coming. They know where all of this unity talk is going. And this is a big deal for this Philippian church. And Paul treats it like a big deal. He doesn't just brush it over. Right? He gets specific. He calls them out. He pleads with them to be unified. How many times do we see this kind of scenario played out in our churches today? Right, we no longer see the urgency and necessity of believers being unified, do we? We're Protestants, right? What's the root word in that name? Protest. That's what we're supposed to do. It's who we are, right? Not quite. We have that Burger King mentality, right? Have it your way. But Christ died so that the many, the different, diverse many can come together and be one. He tore down, remember, the walls that divide us, that dividing wall. He's building us together as His temple, together. And we often take disagreements so casually, don't we? We split our churches because we think we can worship Christ better if we did it a different way. But we actually worship Christ more, I submit to you, if we would stay together. Our forgiving one another and bearing with one another is a picture of what God in Christ has done for us. In Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And similar in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And Jesus even teaches us that proper worship of Him can only happen when we're first, what? Reconciled to each other. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. These kinds of arguments and disagreements and things and divisions that this Philippian church was going through, and centered around Euodia and Syntyche, they're grievous assaults on the witness of the gospel. And they're contrary to who believers are in Christ. And so Paul deals with Euodia and Syntyche strictly and urgently because of the health of this Philippian church hinges on their reconciliation. So let's see how Paul deals with this church body and division. Let's look at some principles for unity. First, notice Paul's tenderness. His tenderness with these Philippian believers. He doesn't come in here, right, guns a-blazing, throwing accusations and everything around. But what does he do? Chapter 4, verse 1. He reminds them of His love for them, doesn't He? Before He commands them what to do. You see Paul's pastoral heart here. He has compassion for their struggle. He knows what it's like. He does know what it's like, too. Remember in Acts, he had a sharp disagreement with Barnabas. That resulted in their separation, right? Maybe Paul remembers what it was like for him when that happened with Barnabas and thought, this isn't good. We need to be unified. So on the basis of what happened to Paul, all that... Notice too, he calls them brothers. Brothers and sisters. He reminds them of their adoption into God's family. Because of the saving work of Christ on that cross. He picks up here on his discussion in Galatians chapter 3. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Because of that, then, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. being brothers and sisters in Christ means that there's a mutuality with one another. There's no hierarchy. But these Philippian believers, Euodia and Syntyche as leaders in the Philippian church, and Paul as Paul, right? There's no hierarchy. Everyone's on the same level. They share a reciprocal relationship with one another. Paul's not coming into this disagreement. He's not stepping into this fight as some disconnected spiritual problem solver. But he's coming on the basis of his love for them and Christ's love for them. The Christ desires them to be unified. Because of that, so does Paul. He loves them, notice, and longs for them. Right? We saw in chapter 1, "For God is my witness," Paul says, "how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Notice, too, this language is inclusive. Right? He yearns for all of them. He calls them all brothers and sisters, even Euodia and Syntyche. He yearns for even the one who has offended him, maybe. He's telling this community of Philippian believers, I love you. Right? I really love you. And because I love you, listen, this is what needs to happen. Because it's what's best for you. And even the word he uses with Euodia and Syntyche, or entreat. Even that there in verse 2, it means to plead, to appeal, to request, and to give encouragement in a congenial and inviting manner. He's inviting them to solve this issue, to be reconciled. He's not yelling at them. He's not accusing them. But he wants the best for them. He's lovingly pleading with them and inviting them to come together and be reconciled. And Paul's feelings about them, the way he holds them in his heart, it makes these Philippians know that his rebukes and his loving corrections are coming from a man who really, truly desires the best for them. And in this, then, he urges them to stand firm in the Lord. He motivates them to stand firm by reminding them of all that he has discussed before. Right, that little word in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, is a little word, but it's packed, isn't it? He says, in effect, he's desiring them all to remember what he just discussed. It's a call that these Philippian believers should make every effort to unity because they've been given by God the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because they have a citizenship in heaven. Right? And because of that, their character should be different. They have a new kind of character, one that's marked by humility and compassion and love toward one another instead of one of pride and rivalry and selfish ambition. He reminds them of the expectation that they have of Christ's return to restore all things to himself. The Philippians are to be unified and to care for one another. They're to stand firm, arm in arm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, for the goal, right? Pressing on together for the goal because of all that Christ has done for them. And this call to stand firm, if you remember, this is a repeat request. We saw this before in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you again, or come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." And if you look into this, there's some parallels here between Paul's first call to stand firm in 127 and Paul's call here in chapter 4 to stand firm. In both contexts, Paul's challenge to stand firm comes with references to our citizenship, to our opposition, and to our unity. First, we stand firm as citizens of heaven, right? To live a life worthy of the gospel, to live your let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Remember, that was that dual citizenship that we have, that we're citizens on earth and that we're citizens also in heaven. That we are believers as a community of believers. We're exiles on earth, right? But we're supposed to remain steadfast in our loyalty and obedience to our government in heaven. In anticipation of Christ's return, we declare with our words and our lives our allegiance to Jesus Christ our Lord. And second, we stand firm in our commitment to the cross of Christ in the face of those in opposition, to those who are enemies of the cross. And then third, we stand firm by being unified in one spirit, with one mind. We can't stand firm divided and alone. We need each other. And the way in which we are to stand firm there in verse 1 and 2 is in the Lord. We are to stand firm in the Lord. As citizens of heaven, striving to be united with one another in the face of opposition, to stand firm in the Lord means that we remain strong and resolute in union with Christ by exhibiting His lordship over our lives, by following Christ's way to the cross. Remember, as we are being conformed into Christ's image, we enter into His story that we saw in Philippians 2. To stand firm in the Lord is to remember that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we are to enter into His narrative. Remember, He didn't exploit His position as God. He didn't exploit it and use it for His own selfish gain or His own advantage. But instead, He came. He made Himself low. He humbled Himself, taking on human flesh, and He looked out for the interests of others. Right? Our Savior humbly put Himself last by becoming sin for us as He died on that cross. That's the kind of mentality Paul's telling us that we need to have, right? Any kind of squabble between Yodia and Syntyche, any kind of argument that we get in, is most often a result of us thinking that we deserve something, right? That we want to be right. That our way is the best way. But that's not standing firm or agreeing, verse 2, in the Lord. Christ didn't act like that when He came to save you. We shouldn't act like that either. We're called to be different. We're called to stand firm in the Lord. So in dealing with conflict, we need to remember all that God has done for us in Christ. That we're on equal that we're on equal ground with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we need to stand firm, joined together, arm in arm, heart to heart, striving in our defense and confirmation of the gospel. And in all of that, we must remember our calling to be conformed into the image of Christ. Right? That we put on His mind of humble submission toward one another. And finally, as we're all the body of Christ, we press on in our race toward Christ's likeness, not individually, but together as a body. Remember that Christ is building His church his temple, not in the individual, but in the community of believers. When we remember that, sometimes a third party needs to step in and help with the reconciliation process. Paul declares in verse 3, he says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And Paul apparently didn't think that Yodia and Syntyche could resolve their issues on their own because of the gravity and the urgency of this conflict. He calls for a moderator to help them be reconciled. And we don't know who Paul's true companion is. It could be Timothy. It could be Epaphroditus. It could be somebody else. It could actually even be the whole Philippian church. The whole church body. But either way, sometimes there's an issue that's so big and it has such a ripple effect and it causes so much division and so many other disagreements and arguments and all kinds of other things. Sometimes that's so big that another person needs to come and step in. And we can't be afraid to do that when that's necessary. And when we're in the argument, we need to remember and be gracious and humble if somebody steps into one of our arguments. But coming in as a third party, this is, as a moderator, this is also the model of what Christ gave us, isn't it? Jesus himself came as the mediator between God and man. As human beings, we're all in conflict with God. We rebel against him and reject him. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they displayed the selfish ambition and pride and rivalry that plagues us all. As they disobeyed God and forfeited their right to life in his presence in an effort to elevate themselves above God. And so all of us, our natural inclination is to be filled with pride and selfish ambition. Our natural inclination is to look out for our own selves, to seek whatever gains we have and exploit them for our own advantage. Our natural instincts tell us to be prideful and defensive in conflict, don't they? And our world communicates to us the same destructive principles. And so we are enemies of God. But God has sent his Son, right, who has humbly come as our mediator, who submitted to God in obedience and died on that cross, looking out not for his own interest, but for the interests of others, for our interests. He came to bear our sin, to bear our guilt, to undergo the punishment that all believers deserve. He came to repair the relationship between God and sinful man, and to reconcile us back to God. And then in that, God makes us a new creation. Right? He gives us the Holy Spirit who then gives us this new plan, this new layout for conflict resolution. He also gives us the ability to carry it out in our relationships with one another. Rivalry and pride is replaced with submission and humility. Right? Looking out for number one is replaced with looking out for the interests of others and considering others more highly than ourselves. Not doing so as believers is an affront to the gospel of Christ, to his person and his work. He called us to be transformed into his humble image. And he's building this body of believers together into one new man, right? It's all for his glory. Is this what you're striving for in your relationships? Humility and submission, looking out for the interests of others. When conflict arises, especially in the body of Christ, which it inevitably will, we're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies, right, at His return. But when this happens, are you remembering that you are in Christ? That you have a divine family relationship with this other person? I challenge you to check yourself and make sure that your mind is in the Lord. That you're following in His narrative. That you're being humble like He was. Don't just blow off disagreements as normal. They're not normal for the body of Christ. It's not how it's supposed to be. And they can spread like a cancer and end up creating divisions and distractions that destroy the unity of believers, which Christ died to give that unity. And treat them seriously, right? With loving tenderness, as Paul showed. And if necessary, go and facilitate reconciliation. We can take the initiative to facilitate reconciliation with others because God took the initiative to facilitate reconciliation with us. And that's His desire, that we're unified together with one body. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We praise You that You have given it to us, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself, Your heart, and Your work through Christ, Lord, that You have revealed that to us through Your Word. And Lord God, as we don't want to deal with conflict, so often don't want to have to talk about disagreements and things like that, Lord. Lord, You are serious about these things, and You want us to be reconciled to each other. You want us to be unified, Lord. So give us those desires as well. Lord, give us the humility and compassion and charity towards one another that Your Son has displayed for us. Lord, also give us the courage and the boldness and the tenderness and compassion and love. Lord, when we need to step in and help other believers be reconciled to one another, Lord, let that be a burden for us to do as it was a burden for You. Lord God, we praise You and thank You, Lord, and we give all the glory to You. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing number 430 in our hymnal, Count Your Blessings.